All right. Well, good morning again, everybody. Again, happy Resurrection Sunday. Glad you could join us. Hope your week went well and it was good reflection on this Holy Week and everything that transpires. You know, we come today to celebrate the empty tomb and all that it means for our faith. It's a day that is one of celebration and of hope for us as believers. As we hope and we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and the promises that come with him, the promises for eternal life because of his death and his resurrection. And this weekend, we reflect on all of those things within the Bible, that teaches us about salvation and what Christ came to do. But for some, the understanding of this day can be kind of confusing. There's a lot of candy and bunnies and materialization that can bring in confusion to the minds of what Easter, what Resurrection Sunday is all about. And remembering the true purpose can get lost in some of those events. There's a story that goes, you know, one Easter Sunday morning during Sunday school, the Sunday school teacher had her class of kids and she decided to figure out how much they knew about the true meaning of Easter. And she just asked the kids. And one of the little girls raised her hand and she called on Sarah and she said, "Yes, Sarah, what is Easter about?" "And Easter," she said, is when my aunts and my uncles come to my house and we eat turkey and we watch football and we take naps." "No, no, no, Sarah, that's Thanksgiving." Another student raised his hand. "Billy, yes. Well, last Easter we decorated a tree and we sang songs and we got lots of presents." "Oh, no, Billy, that's Christmas," the teacher replied. She's starting to get worried. She's a little bit nervous, and she thought, "Okay, does anybody know the true meaning of Easter?" "I know," up popped little Emily. And she confidently, standing to her feet, said, "Easter is a special day to remember that Jesus was hung on a cross. He died and was in the tomb for 3 days." "Very good," the teacher replied. "Thank you, Emily. Okay, now class, we're going to..." And then on the third day, everybody gathered around the tomb. And they waited to see if Jesus would come out. And if they saw his shadow, that means 6 more weeks of winter. If not, then the teacher interrupted. "No, Emily, class dismissed. We'll be done with that for today." You know, many times we can have a lot of confusing messages about Easter. Some people think that being a Christian is nothing more than coming to church on a Sunday and listening to a bunch of rules that seem outdated to a progressive culture. You know, society likes to dictate what things mean and what beliefs are to be about. And if that happens, people can miss out on the wonderful life-transforming power of the gospel message. Resurrection Sunday is so much more than just a holiday like Easter or Groundhog's Day. It is the very fabric to what we believe and who we are as believers. It's a time when we pause to reflect on Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross, his victory over sin and the grave, and ultimately the gift of salvation that is given to us. Today we come to celebrate him and the eternal life that we have. Now for our reading today, we're going to cover a little bit more than the resurrection day. We're going to go at least a week or so after because the Gospel of John, it goes about a week and a half more than just the resurrection day. And I want to give a full context of that. And then we're also going to look at the meaning of the resurrection as we go to 1 Corinthians 15. So just kind of letting you know where we're going to be heading today. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in John chapter 20. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 922. I'll begin in verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus was laying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to the brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." Or said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold the sins forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into the side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father, Lord, I just pray that we can cherish your word. We are so grateful and thankful for the accounts that you have given us. And I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding today. Help us to grow closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, we read kind of a little bit longer section of the resurrection, and we see a couple more terms or a couple weeks after this actual resurrection day, and he has these appearances and these interactions with the disciples and with Thomas. And I think that we see more of the heart of this Gospel of John there in the last verse as it kind of wraps everything up as in a summary. You know, I like getting more of an all-encompassing view of the context of what's going on within what I'm reading. And when we think about the ministry of Jesus, when we think about the Gospels that that record his life and his ministry here on earth, we've seen a lot of different examples and teachings by Jesus. Multiple times where he predicted his death, his suffering, and his resurrection. I think of Matthew chapter 17 that says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." So you have multiple times like this where he is instructing the apostles of what's going to happen. It seems fanciful, right? It seems hard to believe. But then I think about a little bit earlier in John when he is ministering to the family of Lazarus, and he says this to the ladies. He says, I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I love that question, because I think it's at the heart that every person needs to answer. Do you believe this? It shows maybe some skepticism within this questioning as well. I mean, you think about the resurrection, right? Resurrection is the act of bringing a dead person back to life. That can seem kind of fanciful in a lot of ways. That can seem like a strong desire in a lot of ways as well, as we think of those who have gone before us, and maybe we desperately want them to be alive again, and we're clinging to that hope. We want them to be here on earth so we can cling to them, so that we can hold on to them forever. I think about how resurrection can be distorted in our society. I think of Hollywood and the push or the craze for zombies, right? Kind of twisting what a resurrection might look like. Well, then you go to Matthew 27. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. People coming out of tombs? Yeah, kind of zombie-like, right? At least that's what Hollywood wants us to think. We have a different understanding. We have a different perception in terms of what resurrection is like. And hopefully we can recognize the difference from what Hollywood might be selling us, from what the Bible is telling us. So I want us to hold on to some of these texts as we go through. Hold on to the teachings of Jesus in terms of his predictions. Hold on to his understanding of the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the resurrection. And let's focus on the beginning part of the section in John 20. So we see Mary going to the tomb early in the morning. She's going to go to take care of the body. And again, as far as Jesus' teachings, we don't know what all of Mary heard, what she was around in terms of the disciples or the crowds, but you could probably get her state of mind, right? She's grieving. She's probably in shock. There's confusion in terms of everything that has happened this past week. There's so many things that changed and changed quickly, but just kind of focusing on the facts, she sees that the stone is rolled away from the tomb. So she's automatically assuming they must have taken the body. And she runs back and she tells Peter and John, and then they run to the tomb. And of course, John makes sure that everyone knows who arrives first. Kind of makes me think of Captain America and On Your Left. But he doesn't go in. He just stays on the outside. Peter goes in. They both eventually go in. They're taking observations. They're looking around. And then we get this statement from John. John records that at that moment, he believed. And I think back to chapter 11 and the question that Jesus asks, do you believe this? You know, he may not have understood everything when it came to understanding the fulfilled prophecies and the scriptures. He simply believed that Jesus was alive. And you think back to when you first came to Christ, when you first heard the gospel message, or maybe it was the seventh time you heard the gospel message, and in that moment that you believed, you didn't understand all of the doctrines. You didn't understand all of the theological concepts. You simply had that childlike faith that believed that Jesus was alive. You might not have understood everything of what that meant, but here what we see is John recording that he is alive. And at this time, that is enough. This is the beginning of realizing the hope that he has in Jesus more fully. And we continue to grow through that sanctifying process. And when you think about belief, what is it that brings about belief? Or the opposite, what is a barrier or an obstacle to belief? I think for many people, oftentimes it's something other than Christ for both of those answers in terms of barriers or belief. You know, people think, you know, as they answer that question, maybe they trust with their own eyes. Maybe they trust what their pastor has said. Maybe they trust what they've uncovered themselves. Or if they have unbelief, maybe they've had this experience of church hurt or something that tells them that experience, that loss, that pain is more real than the person of Jesus. Faith, belief. You know, faith is deeper than sight. Faith, according to Hebrews, you know, it's a gift of God. It is the assurance of things hoped for. But we have faith in all kinds of matters. I have faith that my car is going to get me to where I need to go every day. That's kind of a mundane idea. Other religions have faith that their ways are true. Science, you think of origins or things like that, or different theories that are out there. You have faith that what you're believing is true. We practice faith in so many different matters. But when it comes to understanding who God is, this is the most important thing that we can have faith in. And we think about this belief. We think about our beliefs and our understanding concerning the resurrection. When I think about the resurrection, and when I think about all of you, are you able to describe and vocalize your belief, your faith in the resurrection? I pray that you can. If you cannot, why? What would it take for you to push yourself forward to be able to vocalize that? How are you going to advance? How are you going to study, to understand more, to ask good questions, to find somebody to come alongside you, to help mentor you and bring you up so that you can understand? Because it is of utmost importance that we understand this term, this idea of the resurrection. Keep your bookmark in John 20 and turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it is page 977. In chapter 15, I'm going to begin in verse 3. And this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Let's pause there. Do you hear and see the significance of the resurrection? Let's hear it plainly. Jesus' death on the cross justifies you, makes you right with God. His atoning sacrifice is the payment for your sins. The resurrection is proof that that payment was accepted by God. that Jesus had bore all of your sins and makes peace between you and God. In a modern way of thinking of it, might be not as modern today because everything is tap and wireless, but think about Friday, Jesus is writing a check with his blood to pay for our sins. And on Sunday, the check clears. The transaction is approved. That's the importance of what the death and resurrection of Jesus is. And we celebrate and we rejoice because the words of Jesus are true, that his promises are true in terms of eternal life, in terms of the hope of the coming resurrection, where our bodies will be glorified like his. As I was reading this week, I came across a pastor and scholar named William Newell. And I found out he actually was born and raised 20 minutes from where I was. It's kind of cool. But he writes this about the resurrection and about justification. He says, Christ, being raised up, God announces to me, not only were your sins put away by Christ's blood so that you are justified from all things, but I have also raised up Christ, and you shall have your standing in him. I have given you this faith in a risen Christ and announced to you that in him alone now is your place and standing. Judgment is forever past for you, both as concerns your sin and as concerns my demand that you have standing of holiness and of righteousness of your own before me. All this is past. Christ is now your standing. He is your life and your righteousness, and you need nothing of your own forever. I made Christ to become sin on your behalf, identified him with all that you were in order that you might become the righteousness of God in him. When we understand justification, we understand what Jesus has done for us. And we think of that question in John 11, do you believe this? It should bring us to our knees. Understanding who he is and what he has done. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right. And do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed, its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are also those of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Or where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So obviously, there's a lot of depth within this chapter, right? But this chapter lays out more of the resurrection, lays out more of our understanding of the imperishable versus the perishable. And in this chapter gives us the significance and the meaning behind the resurrection for us as believers. It shows the hope of what is to come for the imperishable. I think back in verses 12 through 19, I think that these are some of the most important for us to understand in terms of our faith, that how without the resurrection, the tents of our faith would crumble. Spurgeon once said, "The resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of the Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground." You know, there should be a solemn appreciation, a reverent fear for what's been accomplished by Christ. Let's turn back to John chapter 20. So again, this is coming off the heels of John's statement of him believing, right? And understanding what the resurrection stands for, what it means. Again, he might not understand everything at this time. But when we look back in John 20 and see what happens next, the two disciples return to their homes, but Mary, who must have followed them back to the tomb, stays, and she weeps. According to this account, for the first time, she's looking into the tomb, and she sees these two angels, and they have a conversation with her. They ask her a question, and probably, again, out of grief, out of shock, out of fear, she just kind of responds to them. She treats them like normal men. It's not the typical when you see an angel or encounter an angel, you're on your knees or your face, and there's no fear not or anything like that. There's no trembling here. She's giving the rawness of her heart. She's wondering where Jesus is. And then he comes behind her, and he asks her the same question and adds in, "Whom are you seeking?" And I thought that was interesting this week because it kind of goes back to what we talked about last week in terms of who are we seeking in terms of the Messiah. What are we expecting from the Messiah to be like? So as he asks this question to her, it's a deeper meaning. But she just ignores both questions. She continues to go on in her rant and her obsession of this, where is the body? She supposes him for the gardener, and, you know, kind of in an irrational way, just tell me where he is and I can take him. It's like, okay, you're going to carry a dead body? Really? But again, when you are in grieving, when you are in shock, when you're confusing, you're not thinking in rational ways. You're just focused on what is right in front of you. And she is so focused and clinging to this person of Christ. Again, what is your expectation of the Messiah? What is it that we may be clinging to as well in this life? Jesus doesn't carry on the test too long. He simply calls her name, Mary. She immediately recognizes him and evidently embraces him as he says, "Do not cling to me." Other translations say, "Touch me not. Don't hold on to me." I think of Emperor's New Groove, "No touchy." Now, he could be saying this because she needs to go tell the disciples the good news. But I also think that there might be some of this obsession in her heart and mind to cling to the past, that she is clinging to him in such a way that she would never let him go. What type of Messiah did she want? What type of person was Jesus to her? Is she trying to cling to what he was here on earth, or is she clinging to who he actually is? You think back earlier in John chapter 14, when Jesus is telling the disciples in the upper room that he is going to go to the Father. And it's important that he goes to the Father, because once I get to the Father, then I can send the Helper. I can't send the Helper unless I go. And the Helper is actually going to be better for you, because he's going to teach you all things in the Bible, teach you all truth, teach you all wisdom. When we think about what we cling to in this life, sometimes we are so blinded by what we're clinging to that we can't see something as actually being better for us. How can Jesus say it would be better if he left me? That doesn't make sense. How can God bring good out of hard situations, out of painful situations, out of situations that we so desperately want to cling to because it's comfortable, because we know the past? Even if it's hard, we know how to cope in those ways. But something's going to be better? It's hard to hold on to hope like that. But that is the hope that we see in the resurrection. And Jesus tells her not to cling to him. You know, God's mercies are new every morning. His joy renews us every day. And the hope of the gospel can carry us through those days to the resurrected Lord, because he is our hope, our truth, and our light. He is our God. One other point here that we want to make as she is clinging to him is that this resurrected body is physical. You know, we have moments of him eating fish. We have moments of him being clung to here. He tells Thomas to touch him in the hands and the side. There's physical qualities there. However, it's also metaphysical, meaning there's a transcendence to his form, because he just appears in the room with the disciples behind locked doors. Again, referring back to 1 Corinthians 15 and the imperishable body that is spiritual. Understanding what that means, we may not fully ever understand that until we one day have that glorified body. But we see the physical qualities here. And he goes and he meets with 11 of the disciples first, and then another time here with Thomas. In both of those instances, he opens up with, "Peace be with you." I think it's kind of that same sentiment of, "Hey, don't be afraid. Like, I know I just appeared before you, but peace be with you." Right? And in this first visit, he gives them a mission, that they will be sent out as Jesus was sent out by the Father. Now, as I look at that in verse 21, I go back up to verse 17 and I make a connection, where this is the first instance where Jesus is saying that the Father is also your Father. Now, remember the controversy behind that. Jesus was almost stoned several times for saying that God was his Father. But here he's making the connection for the disciples that the Father is also your Father. And he calls them brothers for the first time. flip back to John, keep a little bookmark, and flip back to John chapter 1. You know, you look at the Gospel of John as a whole, and there's a lot of heavy teaching within the Gospel. This is why I think a lot of times people suggest the Gospel of John first. But, you know, he opens his Gospel by talking about who Jesus is, and then picking up in verse 9. He says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" So this is kind of like a bookend in terms of the Gospel of John, in terms of how he starts and how he's finishing, where John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is recording and describing who Jesus is. He's describing the state of those who believe in him and the grace upon grace that has been received. You know, grace, it is the generous outpouring of God's love, which is most clearly demonstrated through his sending of his son Jesus to selflessly give up his own life to pay for the sins of the world. You think of what Jesus has done and the salvation that is offered. I oftentimes define grace as us getting what we do not deserve. And you know, when you flip back to chapter 20, and you see this interaction that he has with Thomas here, and he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." You know, there's an imperative there. Now, the imperative is actually, "Do not disbelieve." That one tripped me up, because I figured, well, believe should be the imperative. But when you actually kind of phrase it out, it comes out as, "Stop being unbelieving," like, you stop being unbelieving and show yourself a believer. Now, there's no indication here that Thomas actually physically touches Jesus in his hands or in the side, but his response is a declaration that is kind of in real time within the Gospels, where he calls Jesus God. It says, "Jesus, my Lord and my God." Again, bookends. You go back to chapter 1 and you see how John describes Jesus as being the Word was with God, the Word was God. So even in his teaching, John is teaching how Jesus is God, but here in real time we see Thomas declaring that Jesus is God. It's a confession from the depths of his soul. "You are my Lord, you are my God." It's a confession that all of us must make as we see and encounter the risen Lord. And then this chapter closes kind of as a summary from the entire book. In terms of Jesus doing more signs than it was recorded in the gospel. And then verse 31, again, I think it's an important call that goes back to this conversation with Thomas. It's one that everyone who reads the gospels should answer. That the words in this gospel are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus came to bring you life so that you may have life and have it abundantly. So for the remaining days here on earth, for eternity with the Father, he is giving us life. Eternal life is a promise and the hope for those in Christ because of what he did on the cross and his resurrection that we celebrate today. Do you believe this? How do you answer that question? You know, you may be here and you may be new to this whole church thing. You may never heard the gospel before, and you might need more information. Seek me after the service. Talk to those around you. Do you believe this? It's an important question that we all must answer. For those of us who have believed for years, what is your now what as you hear that question? You know, through a sermon, a lot of times you usually cover the what, the so what, and the now what. What is the information? Why does it matter? What do I then do with that information? When I think of the now what in my life, I think of what I place my hope in daily. Yes, I have trust that Jesus is my Savior and that one day far off I'll have eternity with him and we'll be joined together. It's going to be great. But he also saved me for today. He also gave me life for today. What am I doing with that life today? Am I filled with worry, anxiety? Am I struggling with fear and the pressures of this life? You know, if I lost everything, similar to like Job, if I lost everything that I struggle for, that I worry about, that I have anxieties over, is Christ still enough? Is he still enough for me to continue to walk with hope? Because I think at times life can beat us down to the point of complacency. We can be lulled into comforts and pleasures, and we can chase after other things. It's an easy thing to do. But every day is an opportunity to understand the gospel message. Every day is an opportunity to understand that Jesus went to the cross to die for my sins so that I might be restored to the Father. Every day, his Spirit can fill me anew. His joy, his mercies can fill me anew, and I can go and I can share the gospel message with those around me, whether that's in my workplace, whether that's in my home, whether that's in my neighborhood, and I can live for him because the joy of the Lord resides in me. Do you believe this? How are we going to live for the kingdom of God today? Answering that question can radically change how we live and breathe because he is our risen Lord. He is alive and he is the King. He offers salvation through the blood that he shed on the cross. And we have hope in the resurrection because he was raised from the dead. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these questions, as we contemplate your word and reflect on the beauty of your word, Lord, we ask that we can meet with you in the quiet places. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion today, help us to be mindful of the price that you paid for my sin. Lord, we are not worthy, but you have shown us such great love. Lord, I pray that you would help us to throw off the distractions, throw off the complacencies, the comforts, and to center on the truth of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we come before you and we praise you, we sing. We exalt your name. We magnify your name. When I think of the song, How Can I Keep From Singing? Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your joy, with your hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.